We'll read together in the Epistle to the Ephesians, if you please. Starting at chapter 1. The first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now chapter 2, if you please, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now chapter 3, if you please. Now chapter 2, further down. Down, please, to verse... Oh, I think we'll read from verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now a final reading. Now look at chapter 3. We'll just put in another here. Look at chapter 3. Just now down at the end. Now here is Paul's prayer. We'll just break in here at verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now our final reading, chapter 5. Now we'll just break in at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For the Lord will bless you with his good word. Now, thinking about our meeting this afternoon, I have been considering some of these precious scriptures in relation to the church of God. And I want to speak about the church this evening hour. And in my simple way, I have formed the word church in the sense of producing it as an acrostic lesson. And we'll have a word for every letter in the word church. Of course, the young believer has to be instructed that when we come to deal with this expression, the church, we are not speaking of a material building. Oh no. But we're speaking of that called out company of men and women saved by grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are seen together as members of the body of Christ. And so right from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, we can view that great building, view the vast building, see it rise. The scheme how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests upon the living stone. I want to speak first of all today about the church in this way, that Christ is its foundation. Christ is its foundation. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, referring to the local company gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, he said this, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now, what did Paul lay the foundation of? Now, leaving that for a moment, we can remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Peter gave that great confession, that revelation given him, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ responded, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, going back to my passage in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul would let us know that by the preaching of the cross, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believing, were baptized, and he stayed with them for 18 months, and left behind him a gathered company in that city that he called the Church of God at Corinth, the gathering together of those saved men and women in Corinth together round the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, "I have laid the foundation." But then he goes on to say in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I want you to think of this today as that's been appealing to me. Right away back in the Old Testament, when God gave Moses instruction concerning the building of the tabernacle, he of course could see that nature could provide no foundation for God's sanctuary. God himself, he gave the instructions, with the result that when that tabernacle was erected, These boards were brought together, and of course, right underneath, for no eye could see, there lay 100 blocks of solid silver. That silver came, as you'll find, in Exodus 38, from the atonement money of the fighting sons of Israel. So that the foundation was laid with 100 blocks of solid silver. Indeed, according to the rise of money value in our day, I suppose you could say that 170,000 pounds worth of silver lay there in the foundation of God's sanctuary. And what nature could not provide, God himself gave Moses the idea of how to provide the foundation, a solid one. And of course, the silver in the Bible, young Christian, always speaks of redemption. And so we go back in our thoughts, fellow believer, tonight to Calvary. And we think on the death of our Lord Jesus. And thank God there upon the cross, by meeting the claims of God's holy throne. And shall I say, by making provision for the cleansing of all our sins, thereby laid the foundation upon which the church of God rests, owing to the redemptive work of his and the ransom price paid. It is remarkable again when we come to the building of the temple. And it is not without significance that Paul, writing to Corinth, said, "Ye are the temple of God." And that is the word, of course, for the inner sanctuary. Ye are the temple of God. Well, now, in that great temple, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 5, tremendous stones were laid for the foundation of the temple. It had a solid foundation. There are those standing yet that can be seen on the very site where that temple of Solomon rested, a solid foundation. And so now, right to begin with, didn't we read down here in Ephesians chapter 2? And I think this is very beautiful. In Ephesians chapter 2 we are told, "Now therefore," he says to the Gentile believers, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Now let me stop here. The young believer might ask, what's the meaning of that? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, it's certainly not the Old Testament apostles or prophets. Not the prophets of the Old Testament. But the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And the idea is this, that the church is founded upon the doctrines and the teachings of the apostles and prophets. That we have developed in the epistles for us. Our brother Davis brought out that beautifully in connection with the baptism of the Spirit. How these men were helped of God to lay down these foundation truths upon which the church of God rests. Now looking at this, I want you to think of the idea. Because I was noticing that while in chapter 1, he brings before us at the end of that chapter, the church as the body, have given him head to be over all things to the church, which is his body, members of his body. But now in this passage before us here, we are stones built in to this wonderful fabric. Built in, stones built in. Some time ago, south of the border, I was asked to say a word regarding the ecumenical work of our day. And I can remember so well that night being helped of God to set before the audience, and it was open for questions, just exactly what the Word of God teaches regarding the church. And I can tell you when I was over, there were no questions. Young believer, when you talk about the ecumenical thing, that is simply the world church. Now, there's not such a thing as a world church. The only church is the church of the New Testament. And it is composed of members of the body of Christ and composed of living stones. Listen to Peter. It is to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pass on from that. And I want to think now of our second letter. Now, the church has Christ as its foundation. Now, I added in my little study, it has humility as its dress. Humility as its dress. There was a verse or two that I didn't read. I don't ask you to turn to them. But in chapter 4, saith the apostle, beginning the practical part of this epistle, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, that is, the heavenly calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, with all lowliness and meekness. Now I want to make an appeal to those who are young in Christ, and letting us see from this passage that what characterizes the church is, shall I say, being built up of individuals. This must be the character of the individual believer. He's got to be have for his dress this thing called humility. Humility. Says the apostle, with all lowliness and meekness. One of the worst weeds that grows in the human heart is pride. Pride. It was pride that brought the devil down. Said the Savior, I saw Satan fall as lightning out of heaven. It was pride that brought our first parents down. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods. And aspiring to that high place, they were evicted from the Garden of Eden. We think of that character, Pharaoh, who clenched his fist from the face of Almighty God and said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The Lord taught him that in the Red Sea. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, who one day looked over his great, great country and his great possessions. It's not this great Babylon that I have built. And of course, for his own glory, where do we find him? Down there, eating grass at the auction, and his hair growing to them like birds' feathers. My dear young Christian friend, starting out on the way to heaven, here is the queen of graces in the life of the Christian. It is humility, humility. I was thinking of that word of Peter's in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be clothed with humility. Be clothed. That's the dress of every member of the church of God. Ought to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I've been struck with the many homes in which I find this in the bedroom. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But as I gaze upon it, I always take it in the context. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Oh, what an exhortation for us, that we might be clothed with humility. One thing I like about Paul's ministry along this line, if I were wanting a living example of this teaching, all I have to do is to look at the man that teaches it. If there is one thing that one would hate to be, is this. One would hate, dear friends, not to have a godly, consistent, practical life behind his ministry, and that he'll never seek to teach to God's people what he himself is not carrying out in practice. Now, the apostle was a man who was a living example of the things that he taught. He could say to the church, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. My dear brethren, those of us who minister God's truth, I speak to my brethren on the platform, and those of us in the hall today who minister God's truth. Are we exercised about this?
to see to it that the standard we lift up before the people of God, that by the grace of God, we try to rise to the standard and be an example of our own teaching. That was true of Paul. I was meditating on that great chapter of his in 1 Corinthians 15 throughout the week. And you find that dear man going back to the days of Christ on the Damascus Road. Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Who am the least of the apostles? Not meet to be called an apostle. Imagine this great man of God. Where would you find a treatise like 1 Corinthians 15? The unfolding, the unraveling of the great grand truth of the resurrection of the believer's body, rising to heights in yonder into the realm of botany, into the realm of anatomy, up to the realm of astronomy, all to prove the great grand doctrine of the resurrection of the believer's body. Yet that man says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I've persecuted the church of God. And indeed in this very chapter 3 of Ephesians 4, it goes even deeper. It says, for I am less than the least of all saints. Oh, how I would covet to know something of this ministry in my own practical life. This ministry, this breath of humility, always prepared to take the low place in the presence of God. It has been my honor to preach the gospel and minister the word with many great servants of Christ, men whom I have esteemed and respected. And yet, do you know, when you're near those men, you found them as humble as a child. I watched some of our greatest teachers standing behind the rostrum as I sat behind them, and I've seen their very legs shake under them as the minister of God's truth. And of course, if you suggested to them that they were great men, they would just shake their heads. You'll generally know this, that a great man doesn't feel his great. Never does. It's always the great men that are able to take the humble place. So we find now a characteristic of the church today. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And its dress, of course, is the dress of humility. Humility. You remember how Paul, when he wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 2, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, just at that time, there were two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche. And Euodias says, well, if Syntyche thinks that I'll take the low place and humble myself at her feet, she's greatly mistaken. Said the other just the same. I've often wondered how they felt when this letter was read to them. What shall I say, penned by the Holy Spirit's power and by the Holy Spirit's tuition? As those sisters sat and heard those great words, dear friend, the depth of which we shall never plumb, though in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a word that was for these sisters. I believe, you know, they were restored there. I believe that with all my heart. If I meet them in glory, I can ask them. But I think, dear friend, surely, such a message in the power of the Holy Ghost was bound to make these sisters take their true place. Oh, it's a great thing, this humility. I sat thinking of the word of Christ today in the early morning in Matthew 11 and 29, where he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Some of the great men. I would say one of the greatest gospel preachers we had in this country was Mr. Dyack. J.R. Dyack. And a fine minister of the word. During the conference at Ahore, for over the many, many years, You never found that man on the platform. You found him behind making the tea. And after 50 years, they gathered together in the hall of the Hore to give him a presentation. And after he got it, they expected, of course, a very flowery speech. Because, mind you, he had a vocabulary. One day Mr. Stewart said to me, he said, "You know, diet can bring out words," he said, "that were lying on a goat." I don't know if you know what that means or not. You know, Mr. David? Well, I tell you. If they're feeding a goat on the roadside in Ireland, they put a hook in there and one there and a big long rope. And, of course, the goat's bound to that. And that's the length of, you know. So he said he would use one with lying on a goat. So you understand that. It's not often I get teaching Mr. Davis very much, you know. Well, anyhow, he rose to his feet. And we're all waiting to hear something remarkable from Dyer. And he took them back to a short stanza that he learned at school. And only one or two words in it. And it just slipped my mind at the moment. But you know, he just gave 5 or 6 words, and then he took his seat. Everybody was amazed. And the substance of what he said was this, that the one or two things that he learned never made him feel that he was anybody. And of course, I was thinking of that text, "If any man think of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." But that was something, but he never wanted to acknowledge it. Oh, I think I would like to follow and emulate men of that character. But now I must run, for the time runs. The church has Christ as its foundation. It has humility as its grace. Now, thirdly, I want to speak of it. We have its unity as its ideal, bringing before us the oneness of the body of Christ, the oneness of this great building, a oneness and a togetherness that can never be broken. And that takes me back to my brother Davis again in his ministry. When you were born of God, according to Ephesians 1:13, we read this: "Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The very moment we trusted Christ, that very moment the Spirit of God came into dwell. And as the Apostle Luke said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he could say, "Ye are the temple of God." For every believer there was a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have the unity of the Spirit, bringing out the idea of the unity, the oneness, the togetherness of the great church of God. Archdeacon Law of Wales said one day, he was picturing that day when the church would be safe home in the glory. He said this very, very beautifully. He said, "If one member of Christ be absent, Christ is maimed. If Christ is injured, if one member of Christ be absent, Christ is maimed. If one member of Christ be injured, Christ is marred." But I want to tell you, there'll be none of that. It's like way back in Exodus, says Moses, "Not a hoof shall be left behind." And bless God for the oneness and the unity of the church of God. Now you see, this brings out the great difference in our assemblies from Christendom around us. And I am very glad still, others may not agree with me, but I am very glad still that there's great care exercised in the assemblies of God's people as to the question of reception. For it's a wonderful thing to know that sitting round these emblems on a Lord's Day morning, that everyone is a genuine believer, indwelt of the Holy Spirit, bringing out the ideal of the church, and that is its unity. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, 5 times over he mentioned that there may be one, that there may be one, that there may be one. But you will notice in the passage I read from the 4th chapter, following now his exhortation with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's not endeavoring to keep the unity. That's not the idea. is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, what a lesson we would need to learn here. While we rejoice, we rest upon a solid foundation, Christ Himself, the chief corner. And while we would desire to be clothed with humility, for the church has humility as its dress, we would like to be able to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some time ago I was looking up 1 Peter chapter 2. Those verses that introduce us into the priesthood of the believer, into that spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices. See where it begins. Wherefore, having laid aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Now I would say here are a number of things that ought not to exist in the life of the Christian. For the tense, of course, in the text is very suggestive. It's having laid aside. It's not a command to lay aside. It's having laid aside. That's to say, if I'm a born again soul, as a one, chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the corruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, having laid aside all malice. Malice is a terrible thing. And that'll break the peace of the unity. Well, indeed, malice. The word that's used for the devil himself. I thought of that woman away back in the Old Testament. That wicked Jezebel. One day her husband was pouting and she said, "What's your trouble?" She said, "Neighbor won't give me that vineyard." "See, I'll get it for you." "I would have bought it. I'd have given them a better one that's placed. I'll get it for you." Did a big night, of course, and made him the principal man of the feast. And at a certain juncture, she had her men there, her henchmen, and they drew out the glittering blade. The righteous neighbor fell in his blood. I suppose she never shed a tear. Malice. Terrible thing of that would exist. And you know what I believe? If such a thing could live in the heart of a believer, professed believer, it may be an evidence that we're born again. Malice. Hatred. Terrible business. And that, shall I say, can break the peace of this precious, unbreakable bond. Malice. Guile. Guile. Remember your own character? He one day came to David and he was told, "You know who was here? Abner was here. Which way did he go?" And he was told, "You got him on at the gate of Hebron." "Oh," said Abner, "I want to talk with you. Come into this. Come into the gate." And then he plunged him beneath the thistles. He gave him a hand as well. "I'm your friend. I want to talk to you nicely." At the same time, he had the dagger ready to use. My dear brothers and sisters, this is very practical. But in the Lord's name, see to it that this never is allowed to live in your heart. Give evidence that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, who said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." And one that has this humility, this lowliness, this likeness to Christ will never be guilty of this thing called guile. Hypocrisy. Remember, yon man came back after having followed Naaman and got, of course, a treasure, as he thought. Stepped into the presence of his master. "Where did you go, Gehazi?" "Oh," said, "I didn't go anywhere." "Wet not mine heart with thee." Man standing, shall I say, an absolute hypocrite. And he went out from the man's presence a leper as white as snow. How dreadful. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy. You remember yon men who gathered and said, "Do you not think that Moses and Aaron have taken far too much from themselves? Are we just as holy as they are? Oh, right to the Lord. Moses, let them come. Let them bring their censers. And if I don't do something that never was known, shall I say, if I don't do something now in defense..." What did they do? These men came with their censers, and the blessed God split the earth, and they went down alive into the pit. Terrible thing, dear friend, this envy. Envy, jealousy. Cruel as the grave. Whatever the last one, you said, "Thank God I'm not in any of these anyhow that you spoke about. Maybe you're the last one, evil speaking. Oh, you don't need, you know, you don't need to tell lies about a person to be evil speaking. But I'll tell you what you could do. If you speak to a person about Mr. A, and you try to bring Mr. A down in the mind of those dear people that maybe esteem him, that's evil speaking. I remember one day a gentleman coming to my home. He sat down to the tea table. He said to me, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" And I had a little girl sitting at the table. I could hear it. "Excuse me, mister. Would you go into the kitchen, dear, and get the so-and-so?" And away she went, and as soon as she got out, I looked at the manager, "Listen." Now, that finished. I didn't want to hear that. Evil speaking. Oh, these things are gripping me, and I feel that I've got to swallow the thing today myself. Are you guilty of any of these things? No, says the writer here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll tell you more. The apostle warns against another company. He says, "Mark them that cause division and avoid them." Avoid them. Bless God, I'm amongst the saints since I was 16. And I'm not as old as Mr. David yet. I'm not very far behind him, I think. But I don't think that ever it related to my charge up to the present moment that ever I was guilty of dividing God's people. Terrible business. And I will look back over the history of brethren to the early days. And I would bow our heads in shame before God when we think of how these great men, giants in the truth of God, and yet the flesh were the better of them. And the result was the divided God's people. Division that has never been healed and never will till the end of the road. Oh, dear friend, let's get this word home with us. Thank God the church has Christ for its foundation, humility for its dress. It has unity for its ideal. And then we come to a very beautiful one. It has got reconciliation for its message. Oh, this is a great subject, reconciliation. Of course, our minds travel right away to Colossians chapter 1. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself, whether there are things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now are they reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now there we have two ideas. In further up the chapter, we find the Lord is the head of creation. And as the head of creation, he's going to reconcile all things unto himself. We find again, he's the head of the church, verse 18. And he's going to reconcile, and is reconciling, unbelieving sinners to himself. Those alienated and enemies of their minds by wicked works, brought in for the great, grand truth of reconciliation. The word in its original root has this meaning. It means a thorough change. A thorough change. And in this connection, it's a thorough change from enmity to friendship. But now in the passage that's before me, in Ephesians 2, it's not exactly that aspect of reconciliation that's in question. Because that aspect Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 5, when he speaks about himself and his colleagues as having received the ministry of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation. And so he acts as an ambassador, praying men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Shall I say, it's not the rebel crying to God for mercy, not at all. It's the great God of eternity, pleading with men to lay down their arms of rebellion and receive the reconciliation that was procured by the death of Christ at Calvary. But in this passage before us, it's different. The apostle is dealing here with the Jew and with the Gentile. And that great division that existed between them. But look, he says, when the gospel of peace came, that's how it's spoken of here, preaching peace to you that were afar off. When that gospel came, reminding us of liberty as sanctity again, and the two-way blows on the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful lesson is here. him defying the Gentiles, believing in the gospel of peace, and being reconciled to God. We find the far off Gentiles believing the gospel of peace and being reconciled to God. And when that took place, the middle wall of partition now was gone. And shall I say it too beautifully here, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So we have now the two wave load on the day of Pentecost, unionizing Jew and Gentile, fused into the one body, one new man, so making peace. Now I see my time is out. Just a word more or so. I won't be long. Christ for its foundation, humility as its dress, unity as its ideal, reconciliation as its message, charity as its bond. How beautiful is this? Going back again to chapter 4, he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Four words are used in the New Testament for love. This is the highest of them. This is the very word that's used describing the love of Christ. What does this mean? Not only am I to be clothed with humility, following the example of my blessed Lord and Master, but I've got to know something of this love of Christ in my heart for my fellow believers. And this is more than sentimental emotion. This is the love of Christ in the heart for my fellow believers. You remember 1 John 3:16? Not so well known as John 3:16. Hereby perceive ye the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:7 takes this as a proof of a regenerated man. The man that does not love his brother. Down the chapter he asks, how can you love God? If he can't love his brother whom he hath seen, how can you love God whom he hath not seen? And we get to see this, that the person who has not the love of Christ in his heart knows not fellowship or communion with the God of love, and knows nothing, shall I say, of that beautiful thing that characterized the Lord Jesus. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a wonderful assembly we would have if we seek to rise to these blessed truths. Now finishing. Christ as its foundation. Humility as its dress. Unity as its ideal. Reconciliation for its message. Charity for its bond. And finally, heaven for its destiny. That's chapter 5. We thank God for pointing forward to the day that makes us think of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. When I was meditating on this, my mind went back to the 8th chapter of Romans, to that lovely verse. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. And I saw that covering my whole meditation. In chapter 1, chosen in him, before the foundation of the world, just like Eve, God saw even Adam before ever she'd a being. How beautiful. Picture of the bride of Christ, seen in Adam before ever she'd a being. Number 1. Then you come to the next. Whom he did predestinate, marked out for a destiny. She was marked out for a destiny before ever she was a being. That's Romans 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. My mind went to Rebecca as he stood that day in a quandary, as he would say, as he heard those stirring words, wilt thou go with this man? She was called. She answered, I will go. And thank God she was brought to share the love of this man, Isaac, and live with him in Sarah, his mother's tent. Great meaning there, but we leave it behind us. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. And I saw that woman, Rachel, standing by the side of that wonderful man called Jacob. And you remember when Laban came after him that day to apprehend him if he could. The man takes him back. He takes the man back to remember the 20 years that he toiled and suffered, drought by day and frost by night. But his love was so intense, he paid the full price for her, and she stands by his side without charge. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ again, who by his death on Calvary's cross, shall I say, sent out the Holy Spirit of God from that day of Pentecost, calling sinners to the Savior. And when the sinner trusts Christ, justified by his blood, and set down by his side to share with him on that ground. And finally, to be justified, then he also glorified. And that's what we have in chapter 5 here. When Joseph reached a place of high exaltation and glory, Asenath cut the robe, sat beside him yonder, sharing his glory in the day of his exaltation. Bless God, that's what we have in this wonderful 5th chapter. The day when he will take every one of us as the bride of Christ and present us to himself, a church full of glorious splendor, without spot or blemish, or any such thing. May God help us to value these fundamental teachings again, and seek to carry out the practical exhortations for the Lord's sake.